We're in the middle of the season of Advent. And Advent, as I mentioned last week, is from the Latin word to mean arrival. I guess my son is not in the preschool room. Because he made a bolt for the stage, for those who couldn't see. I knew it was going to happen sooner or later. Anyway, we're in the middle of the Advent season, and we're talking about the arrival of Emmanuel, the arrival of God with us. And hope is the first candle in that, and then last week we talked about peace, and today is joy. And last week I framed this story around a friend of mine whose name was, or is still, Emmanuel, and how we always waited for his arrival to seminar. And incidentally enough, my sister-in-law's name is Joy. However, when my brother started dating her, it was expressly mentioned to us that she didn't like jokes about her name being Joy, so I won't make any. However, thinking about this, I snickered in my office and then remembered that when he started dating, he made the joke that he got Joy for Christmas because they started dating just after the Christmas break. So, so I guess he warned us but didn't follow through on his own prohibitions. But we're waiting for joy, waiting for this experience. Or I'd also like to frame it around the idea of waiting in joy, waiting in a state of happiness or bliss, or waiting in a feeling of success. And I'd like to look at two passages today. And the first passage is, believe it or not, Habakkuk 3. I won't just make a passing allusion to it and some sort of reference to it. I will actually talk about it today. For those of you who might not know, Habakkuk 3 is my dissertation topic. So I've made kind of odd references to it throughout these past 9 months, 10 months, and I will actually talk about it today, as well as Luke 1:46 to 55, and that is known as the Magnificat, or Mary's "I will exalt the Lord's" praise when she visits Elizabeth shortly after she finds out that she is with child. And so I'd like to bracket the discussion around this passage in Luke, and then the center point is going to be Habakkuk 3 tonight. So this is, Mary's song of praise when she goes to meet Elizabeth. And this is when she meets Elizabeth, this is one of the confirmations of the fact that what the angel has spoken to her is true. Because the angel says to her in that statement that she's with child, through the Holy Spirit, she says, "How can this be?" And the part of that answer is, "Look, your relative who is past childbearing years, she is also pregnant." And then so when Mary goes to see her, you have this moment of the baby leaping inside Elizabeth's belly, and then this is a confirmation for Mary, and this is the praise song that flows out after it. Throughout the Old Testament, there's this type scene of the old barren woman, not necessarily always old, but this barren woman, this woman who can't have children. And then through miraculous intervention, through God's special action there with child, we have Abram, where Sarah was very, very old and was still found to be a child through a promise with Isaac. And then you have Isaac needing to pray for Rebecca to open up her womb for Jacob and Esau. And then you have Rachel later on with Joseph and Benjamin after being barren for so many years. And then Hannah, when Eli the prophet prays for her, or Eli the priest, and then is born with Samuel. And then Elizabeth with John the Baptist. This is a recurring theme. And Mary's the exact opposite. She's found to be the child even before the attempting to get pregnant, even before being married, still being a virgin. So this is like this mega reversal of this barren woman type scene. In the Old Testament, we have with Mary, and that's reason to rejoice. And in her rejoicing, the form of the psalm resembles very closely the form of the Old Testament psalms. In the summer, we talked about the psalms over that course of the period, and Mary's song of praise reflects the Old Testament psalms very closely in its form and in its language. And this is definitely, in my opinion, intentional by Luke in his composition of the gospel here. And there's a lot of reminders and allusions to Old Testament passages, and that's why Habakkuk 3 will be the background for some of these things. And psalms of praise and songs of praise in the Old Testament, when they're not in the Psalter, when they're not among the Psalter books, often come at moments just after deliverance, moments after there's a lot of tension, something great happened, whether it's after the Exodus, you have the song of praise that they have for the Exodus, and you have in Judges 5 after their release in Judges 4. And this fits perfectly after after the promise, after this, let's say, years and years of tension, years and years of waiting for Emmanuel, waiting for God to reveal his Messiah. It's a time for rejoicing, a time to praise. And Mary allows us to do that, and it allows future generations to praise alongside the person, praise alongside the community that experienced the deliverance. So it's not just them in the past, it's actually us now joining with them in their psalm of praise, joining with Mary as she celebrates the fact that God's promise is coming to fruition. It's happening now. It's going to take place. So the I in the psalm, the first person, isn't just for Mary. It's for us to put ourselves in that story. And that's how a lot of the psalms with the I, where David's the speaker, he invites the community into the psalm as well. So we should view it as us joining with it. So let's read Luke 1 together. It's on page 1554 in the Pew Bibles. So I wrote it down on these post-its. So Mary responds, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and has sent the rich away empty-handed. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. For he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever." Excuse me. So what stuck out to me there's two allusions or intertextualities with Habakkuk 3 in this passage. And an intertextuality is just when one passage quotes another passage and or has a verbal allusion or word allusion that connects the two together. And there's the two of them are God my Savior in the passage, or I will rejoice in God my Savior. That's in Habakkuk 3, as well as remembering to be merciful is also a connection point with Habakkuk 3. And we'll read those in a couple minutes. And for me, Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18 is the most powerful section of the chapter. It's what really provides the example of the psalm. It provides the reason, or kind of like the thrust of what's going on here and the message to the community. Let's actually read it. I had in my notes to read it later, but let's read it right now. I'm just going to read verses 3:2 and 3:17 to 18, and you'll have to wait for my full take on Habakkuk 3 to a different time. It's on page 1428 in your Pew Bibles. I'm actually going to read from the Septuagint translation for that, and I will explain why I decided to do that a little bit later. And the Septuagint is just the Greek translations of the Hebrew Bible that were done between 300 and 100 BCE, and that the Jewish people, for many of them, no longer knew Hebrew well, and Greek became the language of the ancient world at that time. So there was need to translate the scriptures into Greek, and so that's what they did. And Luke, writing to a Greek audience, he quotes and alludes to the Septuagint. So I was doing that kind of for integrity reasons, but there's also a couple very interesting things, which, yeah, I'll leave you in suspense for that. But I'm just going to read from the Septuagint, though there are a couple differences than the Hebrew text, and if you're interested in that, we can discuss that later. That is a major section in my dissertation, so So I couldn't resist doing reading the Septuagint today. Anyway, all right. O Lord, I've heard of your renown and feared. I considered your works and was astonished. You will be known in the midst of two living creatures. You will be recognized when the years draw near. You will be displayed when the right time comes. You will remember mercy when my soul is troubled in wrath. And skipping to 17. For a fig tree shall bear no fruit, and no produce shall be on the vines. The work of the olive will deceive, and the plains will yield no food. Sheep have run out of food, and cows are not at the manger. But I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in God my Savior. So I hope you saw the couple of allusion points in the text between the two passages. Let me just briefly explain the context of Habakkuk and Habakkuk 3. And the major destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian exile happened in 586. There's an exile about 10 years earlier in 596. And the exile is this when God punishes people for their consistent rebellion against him. And he says, I need to punish you for your rebellion against me to get your attention. And this is what happens in the exile. Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and the people are brought to Babylon. Habakkuk is positioned just before this. And it's a form of a complaint to God for what he's doing. He's saying, how can this happen? I see there's injustice going on, but I want you to answer. And then God responds to him completely in a different way than I'm sure the prophet expected to him. He says, look, the Babylonians are coming, but I'm the one who's bringing them. I'm going to bring them against you. And then, of course, the prophet isn't happy about this and then questions God, why is he doing this? Why would he do this? And then God, again, not really answering Habakkuk's question. It's like one of those conversations where they just keep missing each other as far as the themes go. And God promises to Habakkuk a promise of a vision that will come, that will unfold, even though it seems like it's delaying, even though it seems like it might be long in coming, that God is going to fulfill the vision. And many people connect Habakkuk 3 and the vision that Habakkuk has in there in Habakkuk 3:3 to 3:15 as being this vision that's promised. So Habakkuk ends after complaining to God for his action with this command to be silent because God is in his holy temple, and that's the final verse of Habakkuk 2:20. And then so Habakkuk 3, you have the introduction that says it's a prayer of Habakkuk, and then you have Habakkuk 3:2, which we read, which is a petition for God to act and to do something, to remember, to be merciful. And then in 3:3 to 3:15, you have the vision of the appearance of God, the coming of God to defeat his enemies. And this is done in mythological and very powerful and terms and ideas where God attacks the enemies of the people and defeats them. And the key verse in this section is Habakkuk 3:13, when it says, you went out to deliver your people, to deliver your anointed one in Hebrew. And in the Greek, it's anointed ones, focusing on the overall community of the people. And you have this final section, Habakkuk 3:16 to 19. As I mentioned, the key rhetorical or polemical statement in this is the call to praise even when everything is desolate, even when devastation is upon the whole land, which is what's described in Habakkuk 3:17, and that he will praise regardless of that. Habakkuk 3:2, if we can just back up for a second, is this this call for God to remember, or the prophet is remembering the great deeds that God did, the actions that he's done before, and he invites those things to happen again in this time, in the time when the Babylonian Empire is coming upon the people to deliver him, like he delivered them in the Exodus, or when he delivered the empire or the kingdom of Judah from the Assyrian Empire about 140 years earlier. And he invites them to do it again. And the Greek text which I read really focuses on God being made known and God being revealed in this situation. And the verse that is picked up in Luke that I want to focus on is this remembering to be merciful. And this, he wants God to remember his mercy. And this is one of the characteristics of God, is a merciful, loving God. And he wants wants God to remember. And when the prophet's soul is troubled in wrath, when he is in a situation of distress, when the people are in distress, he wants God to remember, to be merciful. In Habakkuk 3:17, it describes the agricultural world of the ancient Israelite people, and everything that they would eat is described in this, or as far as the staples go, is described in this passage. And the description is that nothing is there anymore. It's completely wiped out. There is no vegetation. There's no agriculture. And even the animals are starving and hungry because there's nothing for them. And I think this is a direct allusion to the promise of Babylonian invasion that's mentioned in Jeremiah 5:17. There's so many echoes and allusions in this passage that there's an intentional drawing in, that this is a result of the punishment that God promised to bring against his people. And the prophet responds not with argument as he had done in the previous two chapters, not with questioning God what he's doing. Instead, he responds with praise. He responds with rejoicing. He sets himself out as a model for the people. He doesn't want them to say God is not here or abandon God or to ignore him. He wants the people to follow along with him and as a model to say, you know, I'm going to praise God even in this desolate situation, even in devastation, even though Babylon has destroyed the temple or will destroy the temple and leave us with nothing. I want remain faithful, praise God, trust in him to be faithful, trust in him to come in the manner that he's described in the vision just previous, even though it seems long off, even though it seems to be a time of waiting, a time of without hope, a time of long suffering. Praise God, rejoice in him as Savior. And this is an important part because the name of God, Yahweh, is equated here with my Savior. Habakkuk draws that characteristic of God to the forefront in this passage, that God is the Savior of his people. He is the one who will eventually save them. And the term my Savior is often used in, at least in the prophetic corpus mostly, in times when future hope is promised. And this is done in its two uses in Isaiah and its use in Micah 7:7, this idea that he will come and save them, this promise of future hope, this personalization of God who will save them. The idea of Savior, it's come up or comes up three times previous in the book of twice in one verse, so really only two times. Habakkuk 3:8, when it's the chariots of salvation that Yahweh rides upon in his journey to save his people. And then in the passage I already mentioned in Habakkuk 3:13, to save his people. That's the purpose for why he's coming. That's the purpose why he descends from his holy mountain from the southern regions to deliver his people, to defeat the enemies. It's to save and to redeem. And even though for Habakkuk that time seems long off, that time seems like it won't happen, that he resolves himself to the fact that defeat will happen, he still prays to God as his Savior. He still praises him. He still trusts in God, his Savior. He has joy. He rejoices, even when everything speaks against that. Even when the future promise seems long off, he will wait for that promise. So what does this have to do with the birth of Jesus? And I mentioned the couple allusions that are, for me, quite clear in the text. There's also another interesting point, and this comes to why I thought it was necessary to read the Septuagint today, is, Brendan, could you flick up the PowerPoint? Is that in the passage Habakkuk 3:2, it says, he will be revealed between the ox and the ass in most translations. He'll be revealed in the midst of two living creatures. So Habakkuk 3:2 in the Septuagint translation became the passage that was used in a lot of the nativity iconography and a lot of the paintings and depictions of the nativity. There's always two living creatures in which the Christ child, which Jesus is revealed in between them. So Habakkuk 3 is often this passage that's used in the background. So if you look at early iconography, there's always an ox and an ass. There, this is a tomb from around 4 BC, or 4 AD, sorry, obviously not before Christ. I guess it could be prophetic, but yeah, common error, AD. And also the next painting, this is Duccio, which is quite a bit later. But you can see the ox and the ass also around the major. And the Habakkuk 3:2 is the passage that is used as the background there. Habakkuk 3:2 is interpreted in many different ways. Between two living creatures, he was interpreted by Bede, Bene, as that's his crucifixion between the two thieves. His lordship was revealed. Okay, so pulling it back from this very interesting tangent, that the allusions to Habakkuk 3, for me, the intertextualities, are to bring in this idea of the long waiting that the people had to be for the Savior to be revealed. Just like the prophet sits down and waits, just like the prophet realizes that it's going to be a time before God as Savior is revealed, but still rejoices in that praise. But for Mary, that praise is now upon her. The praise is now about to happen. And this is, in my opinion, why the text of Habakkuk 3 plays an important role in the two intertextualities. With, I will exalt God my Savior. And in Luke 1:46 and Habakkuk 3:18, the second part of that. And then Luke 1:54 and Habakkuk 3:2 in the last verse in the call to remember mercy. It's not just important to note that there are verbal allusions or interesting things. It's the reason why the text is drawn upon, the text that's alluded to, the text that is brought into play. And yeah, Habakkuk 3 looks forward to a time of salvation. It looks to a future saving of God in a situation where there is no hope for the prophet, where it's just desolate, and he still is able to praise God. And for Mary, though, the time is there. Salvation is upon her. It's in her womb at that moment. It's confirmed to her with her meeting with Elizabeth, and it will soon be confirmed to the whole world with the angels declaring it to the shepherds and the kings coming and visiting him. Even though that's not part of Luke's the gospel. So just rewind that and we'll scratch that because it's not part of Luke's gospel. Anyway. God, my Savior, the God who saves, and the characteristic of God who is for his people, rescuing his people. And we have in Habakkuk 3 the coming down from the southern regions as he makes his march out to save his people. And in Luke, it's now this coming down from heaven to live among people, for God to be with us, Emmanuel, taking on the form of humanity. And just like in Habakkuk, the purpose of God coming down in the form of human is to save humanity, to deliver his people, deliver those he's called. And Mary, in her songs, declaring that the time is over of waiting. Waiting is no longer the situation. God is among humanity. God is with her and with us. God has become man and is dwelling among us. In a similar way with Luke 1:54, this plea to remember mercy. We have to remember mercy when he is troubled in wrath, when his soul is in a difficult situation. And this, in Habakkuk, is the punishment of exile. And a key New Testament theme is that the people believed they were still in exile, not in geographical exile, but in spiritual exile. God's presence never returned to the temple the way it was in the temple, in the Solomonic temple. There's still hope that God would then be with them, that he would fill the temple again, that he would be among them. And we have this messianic anticipation, this messianic longing, that God would again come to save his people, who will again remember mercy. And it's this thing that Mary declares, that God has now remembered mercy. He has remembered his promises to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And there's a good argument that Habakkuk has this, the idea of God's covenant in its background in the first two chapters, and I'm alluding to Wright's arguments here. But Mary declares that God has now been faithful to his people. He has not abandoned his covenant. He has not not followed through. He has not left his people without a Savior. He is now here. He has now come. He is now God with us for the people. His promises to Abraham. And Abraham's promise that Abraham's people would be a blessing to the entire world, and that has to be also part of this idea. God has remembered mercy. He has remembered to be faithful to his promises, to his coming, to his covenant in his coming. And As I mentioned last week, and as Brendan also mentioned in the morning, it's this the idea of now, not yet, this in-between period where Christ is revealed to us, died on the cross, and rose again. We're now in this period of waiting, which Advent draws us to, which Advent helps us to focus upon and to put ourselves in this position of waiting. But I think at times we sense this waiting. We sense this not rightness in the world. We sense this longing that God will eventually put everything to rights. The idea Christ is reigning, but at the same time, he will reign. The present situation is moving towards the ultimate fulfillment when resurrection will take place for those who are part of God's families, for the entire cosmos, for the entire world being brought up in resurrection. This is the thrust of my actual favorite passage in 1 Corinthians 15, and especially in the verses here, 24 to 28. This reigning, but this that eventually God will reign all in all at the end, at the consummation of all things. And also, coincidentally, Brendan also mentioned Saint Bernard of Clairvaux. Rob printed this off and gave it to me in his office, and I was like, this is perfect. This is what I was building towards. Thanks. And he, Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, who was born in 1090 and died in 1153, just to set when this was, he talked about three Advents. And because we often talk about the first Advent and the second Advent, when Christ will return, and he says there's this third Advent, and that Advent is the middle period when Christ reigns. And this is how he puts it. The intermediate coming is a hidden one. In it only the elect see the Lord within our own selves, and they are saved. In his first coming, our Lord came in our flesh and in our weakness. In this middle coming, he comes in spirit and in power. And in the final coming, he will be seen in his glory and majesty. We are called to wait in the periods between the first Advent and the second Advent, in the time of what Clairvaux calls the third Advent. And we are called to wait in joy, a little bit like Habakkuk, as we see injustice in our world, as we see things not set to rights, as we see creation groaning, again, to allude to Paul, in anticipation of the saints of God to be revealed. We see we're supposed to wait in joy in this period, praising God, exalting him as our Savior, knowing that he'll be faithful to his promises, to his covenant. But we're also called not to wait like Habakkuk, because our joy has become full in the baby that brings Mary to joy into celebration. We're called not to wait like Habakkuk because our salvation has been revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord, in his birth, in his death, and ultimately in his resurrection. But we're called, like both, to wait in praise, to wait in celebration that God has done it, but looking forward to a time when he will be all in all, reigning. So as we transition to the table, I'd like to read a continued portion of what St. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote. Keep God's word in this way. Let it enter into your very being. Let it keep possession of your desires and your whole way of life. Feed on goodness, and your soul will delight in its richness. Remember to eat your bread, for your heart will wither away. Fill your soul with richness and strength. Because this coming lies between the other two, it is like a road on which we travel from the first coming to the last. In the first, Christ was our redemption. In the last, he will appear as our life. In this middle coming, he is our rest and consolation. And what stuck out to me in this passage is remember to eat your bread, or your heart will wither away. And this idea of the table being the centering point of our worship time together, to be the centering and point of our week, to give us life. And it calls us to eat the bread of Christ so that our hearts will not wither away. It's to renew us and to rejuvenate us and to fill us with hope, to fill us with joy, to fill us with a desire for him, a desire for heaven, a taste of the resurrection body in our very souls, in our stomachs. And this is why the table is a centering point for our worship together. It is to give us strength in this middle period. It's a foreshadowing of the end. It's a foreshadowing of when God will be all in all and with us in a way that we could never We can never fully explain or comprehend this complete with us. And that is what the table does for us in the centering of it. It brings a little bit of God with us for the week so that we can be God with us for the people we are with, being little Christs, being his hands and feet in the world. So let us wait in this middle time with joy in celebration that he has done it and he will be all in all in the end. And let's use the table as a way to remind us of that and to give us strength and energy for our week.